So get started, just a quick commercial at the beginning. I want to tell you right away, I don't get a cent of royalty or commission or anything for this, although I wish I did. But this is, if you've heard about it, the new Andrews Study Bible. It's a product of about 3 years of work of 13 of the church's top biblical scholars. I know all of them personally. It's a wonderful team. Revelation, John, and Thessalonians bear some marks of my own work, in case you're curious. But here is a Bible. It's a standard translation, so it's not an Adventist Bible in the negative sense, but it's simply a Bible that has notes helping you understand and explain the text. And so if you've ever had a study Bible and you wondered if you could trust the notes and so forth, this is a Bible that has been carefully gone over and approved by the General Conference, first time in our history. So I thought you might like to know about that. If you want to look at it afterward, you're welcome to do that. We have a very unusual program today, having one this morning, and now at 11 o'clock, a different message, and then this afternoon, a third. The theme today is Adventist identity. Whether you are a Seventh-day Adventist or whether you're a visitor to the church today, the basic point today is to explore the idea, what difference does it make? Why another denomination? We have enough denominations, don't we? Why have another denomination? What is the purpose that God might have? What is the unique mission and message? And I think sometimes you get into a routine of doing church, and it's good to revisit your roots now and then and to explore what has happened in the past and where things are going in the future. Let me just say just a word about this afternoon, a vision for the end time remnant. I think you'll be really excited about that one. It is the message that is most in demand right now when people ask me to speak. But basically, addressing the whole question, what is God's vision and mission for the Seventh-day Adventist Church? We'll explore very carefully the specific teachings in the book of Revelation related to the end-time proclamation of the gospel. And we will explore some possibilities within history and current events of how some of that could play out that I think will surprise you and will also delight you and give you an excitement as we move toward the future. This morning, we want to talk about the Sabbath, because I think a question that comes along there also is, what's the big deal about the Sabbath? I mean, after all, it's just one day out of seven. The sun shines on the Sabbath and on other days. Rains on the Sabbath and other days. There's no scientific difference between Saturday and Sunday. Why would one even bother to discuss such an issue? And I think it's good for us to review it, particularly because the Sabbath is never mentioned in the book of Revelation, at least not by name. So many people have asked, why would Seventh-day Adventists think the Sabbath is important at the end of time when the book of Revelation doesn't even mention the word? So this morning we're going to have a look at what the book of Revelation has to say about the Sabbath, and I think we're going to go a little bit deeper. Perhaps it's not so much a sermon as a class, a bit more of a teaching type of approach. So if you want to make some notes or you want to mark your Bible or something, that's okay in a class type situation. Basic principle at the beginning. The book of Revelation is the last book of the New Testament, but it is grounded on the Old Testament. In other words, the book of Revelation is like a cartoon fantasy. These days we have a lot of cartoons. It's now with computer graphics, you can even make cartoons without ever doing a drawing, which is pretty exciting. And with these cartoons usually are not reality, are they? I mean, animals are talking. Oh, that happens in Revelation 2. Birds talk. Yeah, that happens in Revelation 2. You got weird creatures with 7 heads and 10 horns. Sounds like Transformers, you know? I mean, there's a lot of comparison between the book of Revelation and modern-day cartoons. And you might say, why would God put a cartoon in the Bible? I'll tell you why. Because God meets people where they are. If people are excited about a way of teaching something, God will use that method. God can use television. God can use movies. God can use radio. God can use all kinds of methods that may be used for other purposes. But God meets us where we are. If that's where we are, He will meet us there. I remember a friend of mine who was on drugs and liked rock music and stuff. Didn't seem like a prospect for baptism. One day he was smoking pot, lying on a couch, and listening to the Rolling Stones. You'll date yourself if you've heard of them, I suspect, so don't raise your hand. But the Rolling Stones are a particularly hard rock group, and he's laying there, not a great evangelistic prospect at that moment. As he's laying there listening to this music, smoking his pot, he looks up at the ceiling, he sees a picture of Jesus, and then Jesus starts speaking to him. And he says, when this song is over, you belong to me. And Joe heard the rest of the song, turned the music off, put out the cigarette, and applied for the seminary. I mean, God meets people where they are. That doesn't happen every day. But I'm telling you, if you're worried about any children, grandchildren, cousins, brothers, parents, whatever, about where they are in this life, don't give up, because God doesn't give up. All right? Don't stop praying for them, and don't stop praying for yourself. All right? So you see, God uses the styles, the word. The Bible's full of poetry. It's full of stories. Many fictional stories even. It's full of cartoons. It's got all kinds of good stuff in there, you see. So God meets people where they are. And in the book of Revelation, this cartoon story is often based on the Old Testament, on people and events and ideas that were in the Old Testament. So that's a basic principle. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, you got to understand the Old Testament. And there's a problem, okay? The book of Revelation's full of the Old Testament, but it never quotes it. Now, it's easy to say, well, I want you to go to the Old Testament, read Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12. Okay, then you know where you're going. Never does it. Never does it. Book of Revelation alludes to the Old Testament. Just a hint, a word here, a phrase there, a name, a place. And that barest hint, you're supposed to catch that hint and see where it's going. Give you an example. Can you, with one word, tell a huge story? Let me try it. How about the word tiger? Does that tell a story today? Yes, it does. Now, not everybody may catch it, but there's a golfer named Tiger, you see? And it's such a unique name that we know exactly who we're talking about if it's a person. That's illusion. You just drop that out. And some person, you know, wandering through India might say, what tiger is he talking about, you see? But illusion is like that. You have to kind of get into the mind of the author and figure this stuff out. Now, a lot of people look at the book of Revelation and say, it's confusing. I can't understand it. It's boring. Sorry, not true. This business of understanding Revelation is an exciting thing. Let me ask some of the younger folk here. Got to be under 15, okay? A question. Do any of you like Nintendo and Xbox and that kind of stuff? Okay, got some hands here. Oh, got lots of hands here. Okay, you like this stuff? Okay, yeah? Why?
Because it's addictive.
Because it's addictive. But why is it addictive? At least, you know, there's an honest man. But why is it addictive? What is so, you know, because I'd love for Bible study to become addictive. So let's figure this out. Yeah, why is it so addictive? What's exciting about it? What do you like? Fun. Okay, it's fun. All right, so if something is fun, if Bible study can become fun, we would do more of it, right? Okay, what makes it fun? The graphics, okay? You're seeing exciting stuff. It opens your mind with your eyes. You can do things you normally can't do in real life. Like what? Like flying through the air? Yeah? Okay. You know, shooting an artillery piece that would blow your ears out if you were actually standing next to it? Yeah? Yeah. You can do stuff you wouldn't do normally. Does that happen in the book of Revelation? You got people flying through. We're gonna get into that in just a minute. You're going to see people flying through the air and stuff. Interesting stuff. Another piece is this. You know why I think that the computer games can be so much fun? Because they're like puzzles. You know, they challenge you. Yeah, they work your curiosity. You're wondering over there, how do I solve this problem? There's a bunch of stuff here on the floor. Which one should I pick up? I don't know. Well, you pick up this one, and you go, and suddenly there's a wall, and you can't go any further. You say, you know, I should have picked up that other key over there. Okay, and so you go back, and you try it again. And what is your reward if you solve a whole level in a computer game? You go to a harder one, right? and a high score. Yeah. You go to a harder level because it keeps you curious. It keeps you wanting to learn, wanting to figure things out. The book of Revelation, studying the book of Revelation is a lot like that. It might take an hour or 2 hours or 10 hours to really get into it. But when you get into it, it is fun. And it is also exciting in the sense that it's constantly challenging you, and every time you solve one problem in Revelation, you find 10 more that are even harder. And I think God did that on purpose, because God wanted us to come back and say, well, I don't know everything. I got to keep coming back and figuring this thing out. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Is that okay? I'm going to show you what I was talking about. The book of Revelation leaves you 1,000 challenges. All these illusions there. If you miss them, you don't understand. If you catch it, the thing opens up. Let's take a look and see how this works. This is really fun. How do you know when the author of Revelation intends you to remember that Old Testament story or that Old Testament text? Let's take a look at a text, all right? We're going to read a couple verses, and we're going to try to figure out what Old Testament text is behind them, okay? I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. Now, is that cool or what? This guy's been swimming under the sea. All right, this is some kind of creature that can swim under the water and survive. But it comes out of the sea. Does it look like a fish? No. Look at this. I saw a beast coming up out of the sea having 10 horns and 7 heads. You ever seen an animal like that? 10 horns and 7 heads? I'm glad you're shaking your head no. You know why? Because if you had seen an animal with 7 heads and 10 horns, I'd know you were drinking. And not just water. All right, good. We've got honest kids here, and they're not drinking. I can see that. Good stuff. All right, so you got an animal with 7 heads and 10 horns. This is not nature, folk. This is not normal life. This is what you do in cartoons, you see? 7 heads, 10 horns, and upon the horns, 10 crowns. And upon his heads, the names of blasphemy. Now, that's getting really hard to visualize now, isn't it? And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like a bear, and his mouth was like a lion. Never seen one of these before, all right? So feet look like a bear's feet, and the body is a leopard, probably nice stripes and spots and all the rest of that, and the mouth, the face, looked like a lion, except there's a whole bunch of faces, All right? So this is a very interesting creature. Now, here's the test. Here's the challenge. Did the author of Revelation just make this up, or can you find that in the Old Testament somewhere? Does this ring any bells in the Old Testament? Anyone want to throw out a guess? Daniel 7? How many of you think it's Daniel 7? How many of you don't think it's Daniel 7? How many of you think it's a stupid question? That's got at least two here. Okay. Very good. All right. Let's check that out. Okay? We got a hypothesis here. Let's check this out and see what would happen. Take a look at what we've got here. This beast comes up out of the sea, has 10 horns and 7 heads, and it's got characteristics of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. All right? Let's go back to Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, you've got 4 animals, and these are all weird creatures too. I mean, seriously strange, each one of them. The first one is like a lion. It's not just a lion, it's like a lion. It's just not like any lion you've ever seen. The first one's like a lion. The second one is like a bear. Third one is like a leopard. Remember Revelation 13? Lion, bear, leopard. Okay, the fourth one, well, I don't know what to call him, so we'll call him bizarre. Weird, strange creature. Okay, this is definitely a transformer of some kind. All right, so you got these 4 animals in Daniel 7. Now, let's think heads. How many heads does the lion of Daniel 7 have? One? Okay. How many heads does the bear have? One. How about the leopard? Three? Four? Three? All right, we'll go with 4. Good job. Yeah, you worked it through. You know, you got it. Okay. How about this weird, bizarre beast? One head. Okay. So, let's add it up. 1 plus 1 plus 4 plus 1 equals 7. The 4 beasts of Daniel 7 have a total of 7 heads. Interesting. Okay. Let's think horns. How many horns does the lion have in Daniel 7? No horns. How about the bear? No horns. How about the leopard? 0. How about the bizarre beast? 10 horns. Do the math. 0 plus 0 plus 0 plus 10 equals 10. So the 4 beasts of Daniel 7 together have 7 heads and 10 horns. So what's going on in Revelation 13? He is mixing all of these beasts together into one. That the one beast of Revelation 13 has characteristics of all the beasts of Daniel 7. He's mixing the characteristics and totaling them up. So you have a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, looking like a leopard, a bear, and a lion. So here you see, in Daniel 7, all 4 beasts come up out of the sea. Revelation 13, all 4 beasts come up out of the sea. Daniel 7, you got a lion. Revelation mentions the lion. The bear, the leopard, 7 heads, 10 horns. So this beast of Revelation 13 is thoroughly based on the 4 beasts of Daniel 7. If you miss Daniel 7, you're not going to understand Revelation 13. It's just not going to happen. Now, how many people do you think have picked up Revelation 13 and never noticed the connection with Daniel 7? See, that's why this is like a computer game. It's a mystery. You've got to solve puzzles in order to understand it. Now, some people say, I don't have time for that. But young people would say, that sounds cool. That sounds like fun. And a lot better than some other things we could get ourselves into, right? So, I like studying the Bible because it's interesting, it's fun, and it stretches my mind. I think Ellen White used to say, the Bible is the best intelligence builder out there. If you stretch your mind with the Bible, you'll be smarter. Anybody want to be smarter? Didn't think so. Okay. All right. So it seems clear that Revelation 13 builds on the vision of Daniel 7. Now, Revelation 13 is grounded on Revelation 12, 17. You're probably asking the question at this point, what does any of this have to do with the Sabbath? Nothing yet. But I'm building a foundation. I'm trying to show you how one goes about detecting when the writer has the Old Testament in mind. Okay, there's a whole process. In fact, if you want to really be bored, I wrote a dissertation on it. My dissertation is on the use of the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, developing a method for actually doing that. If you want a simpler form of it, I wrote a book called The Deep Things of God, which is still available in various outlets. But there's a whole process as you're trying to think through the mind of the writer of Revelation. And it's a lot of fun. So, all right, coming back to the Sabbath. The foundation text is Revelation 12, 17. Here we got some more cool animals. The dragon. Oh, everybody likes dragons. All right? This is not a trained dragon, by the way. This is a rather wild and uncontrollable dragon. And by the way, he's got 7 heads and 10 horns, too. So, truly weird. All right, the dragon was angry with the woman. You say, okay, finally a normal kind of person here, except she's standing on the moon, has the sun, rays of the sun wrapped around her head, and stars, a crown full of stars, and so on. And you start saying, okay, maybe it's not a normal woman. All right, this is still the cartoon. Dragon angry with the woman, and he went away to make war with the remnant of her seed. We'll talk about that this afternoon. The remnant of her seed. God's people at the end of time are called the remnant. And we're going to discover a lot more about them this afternoon. All right. This text, as you can see, is elaborated in the 2 chapters that follow. So Revelation 12, 17 gives us the basic strategy. You have a dragon over here. You have a woman over here. They're excuse me. They're at war with each other at the end of time. Now, obviously, how many women do you know that can handle a dragon? I suppose Alice in Wonderland seems to be one of those, maybe. But that's still fantasy, right? So we're in fantasy here. This woman doesn't really represent women or a woman. It represents the people of God in the whole world. So the dragon and the woman are at war with each other. That's the basic storyline. And then in chapter 13, you find out more about the dragon. And in chapter 14, you find out more about the woman and the remnant. So chapters 13 and 14 expand the war story. All right, so how does the dragon go about making war? Well, he has an interesting strategy. He calls up a couple of friends. He gets this beast out of the sea that we've been talking about in chapter 13. And then he gets another beast out of the earth. And the dragon, the sea beast, and the earth beast are all working together. Now, people have noticed, that's interesting, the dragon seems to be a lot like God the Father. He's kind of in charge, and he calls the other ones out, and they do his bidding. The sea beast is a lot like Jesus Christ. You say, but I thought this was a bad guy. Yeah, but it's a bad guy with some interesting characteristics. I mean, among other things, he has a death and a resurrection. He has a ministry of 42 months. How long is that? 3.5 years. How long was Jesus' ministry? Okay. You see, he looks just like the dragon, you know, 7 heads and 10 horns. What did Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, all right? So this beast from the sea looks a lot like Jesus Christ. So he's a counterfeit of Jesus. And then you have a land beast who doesn't talk about himself. He's always talking about the sea beast. And he brings fire down from heaven to earth. What does that sound like? Holy Spirit. So you have, in chapter 13, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being counterfeited. So at the end of time, there's going to be a great deception in the world. That's what chapter 13 is telling us. That the true God is going to have a counterfeit. That there's going to be people promoting a God that certainly sounds true but isn't. Promoting a Jesus Christ that's not the real thing. Promoting a Pentecost that's not really true. Now that's scary, frankly. Because I like to, you know, have some confidence of where I stand. I like to know a few things so I can make my way through the world. If truth is getting so hard to follow, this is a bit scary. And so it is. In Revelation 13, this unholy Trinity is being prepared to attack the remnant, God's last day people of God. And they're going to attack them not only with military power. It really doesn't emphasize that at all. It emphasizes rather deception, counterfeit of truth, lies. Do they ever tell lies on TV? Can you believe everything you see on TV? No? Okay. Smart kids. All right, I like this. Very good. Yeah. You see, we've gotten accustomed to people telling lies. Sometimes they're called advertising. Sometimes the shows themselves are telling you that premarital sex is happiness, when actually it destroys lives. You don't see the truth. You just see a fantasy of truth. So you got to be careful with the things that you watch and the things that influence your life, and that the life be grounded on the Word of God. And that's what this is all about. At the end of time, there's going to be lies flying around. There's going to be all kinds of ideas, and the truth is in danger of being hidden. So I think it helps to ask the question, what's the basic issue in this attack? Can we know at this point how to distinguish truth from error? How to know the right side and the wrong side? How can we know that? What's the basic issue here? If you read Revelation 13 and 14, you won't be in doubt. It is absolutely clear in the text. The Bible gives us the clue, guys. It gives us the clue so that at the end of time, when we come to that blank wall, we're going to have the tools to get through and to be on God's side, the final crisis. Let's just read through a couple texts quick and see what the issue is in the final crisis. Revelation 13, 4. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, verse 8, everyone who lives on the earth will worship him. Verse 12, he causes the earth and those who live in it to worship the first beast. Revelation 13, 15, in order that the image of the beast might speak and cause anyone who does not worship the image of the beast to be killed. In chapter 13, five times the word worship is used, and each time it has to do with worshiping the beast, worshiping the image of the beast, worshiping the dragon. So the word worship is used exclusively in chapter 13 of the evil powers, of the counterfeit. So there's going to be counterfeit worship. Simply because people worship doesn't mean it is God that is the object of that worship. Revelation 14, 9. If anyone worships the beast in his image. 14, 11. Those who worship the beast in his image. All right, back to math again. How many times in Revelation 13 and 14 is the word worship mentioned? Seven times. Interesting. In the book of Revelation, seven is an important number. It's usually the number of truth and righteousness and God, etc. But here, the evil powers even take over God's number to convince the world that they're true. That is a serious counterfeit. But all is not lost, because in chapter 14, verse 7, God stands up for himself. The issue in the final crisis of Earth's history is clearly worship. That's where the challenge is. Who do you worship? How do you worship? Seven times there's a call to worship the beast or his image. Only once in these chapters is there a call to worship God. Now think this through for just a moment. If this is a book telling us how God wants us to live, and God only says it once, would that be an important statement or not? I'd say it would be very, very important, wouldn't it? Against the seven statements in behalf of the beast, there's one statement to worship God. Chapter 14, verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him," what? "Who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water." So here you see the central affirmation of this part of the book of Revelation, probably the most important statement in the entire book of Revelation. Here is the purpose of the book, that when times of deception come, when evil seems to conquer everything, one thing you can know: there is a God to be worshipped, a true God to be worshipped. This call to worship God makes this verse the central affirmation of Revelation. This is the key text. Now here's the exciting part. Remember we said book of Revelation builds on the Old Testament. Now you're going to understand why I spent so much time with this. Because there's a lot of people out there that need to know this truth, but they may not see it on the surface. In the book of Revelation, it's more about puzzles, more about God doesn't make it easy, because he knows if he makes it too easy, we'll get casual about it. When you have to work for truth, it builds its way into your life. Revelation 14:7, worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the fountains of waters. Take a look at Exodus 20, verse 11. Do you know what that text is, by the way? It's the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. In the middle of the book of Revelation, right at the most decisive text, suddenly, there's an allusion to the fourth commandment. That's not an accident. That's telling us that at the heart of God's plan at the end of time, people need to understand that God means what he says. The Sabbath is not a decisive issue in the sense that Saturday or Sunday or Monday or any other day is that much more important in itself. What makes the Sabbath important? Not a scientific study of the day, but simply God said so. God said, remember Monday. No, that's not, what is it? Remember Wednesday. Isn't that what it says? No. Remember the Sabbath day. For in 6 days made heaven and earth, sea, and the fountains of waters. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Here you see the evidence, series of words in common. A unique way of putting these words together is how the author of Revelation directs your attention back to the Old Testament, back to the fourth commandment. At this decisive point in the book of Revelation, this decisive call, there's a direct allusion to the fourth commandment. God says, if you don't want to lose your way at the end of time, remember the Sabbath. Does that mean that anybody today who's worshiping on Sunday is lost? No. That's not what it means at all. It's saying that at the end of time, at a decisive point in history, at a crucial final proclamation of the gospel, as we saw earlier this morning in the first service, in that final proclamation of the gospel, it is those who clearly have a focus on the commandments of God that will discern between the truth and the error. When the deception comes, the truth of God will shine through in those who are willing to obey. As Jesus said, if you are willing to do His will, you will know the truth. If we are willing to do His will. The ideal response to God's call to worship is the, what else? Remember the Sabbath day. The day that God has set aside for worship and praise and relationship with Him. It's the ideal response to the unholy Trinity and its sevenfold call to worship other than the true God. There's no allusion in Revelation more certain than this one. I happen to be a specialist in this area. I've published books and articles for the secular scholarly world as well as for the Adventist world. And I can tell you, if you get the finest sources on the use of the Old Testament in Revelation, they agree the fourth commandment is in view here in this verse. This is not simply an Adventist observation. It is in the text itself. There's no allusion, in fact, more certain than the one to the fourth commandment here in Revelation 14:7. God's last call to the world is a call to worship the fourth commandment. One final question, and then we'll close. Does this make any sense, really? I mean, why one day rather than another, when all days are essentially alike? Why would that be the case? I think simply because that makes it an ideal test of loyalty to God. If I were to tell you, I want to test your loyalty to me, okay? So here's the key to my car. My wife will say, no, it's my car. Because our youngest daughter has my car up at Yosemite while she's doing summer camp up there. By the way, we have two daughters who are not here. One is at Yosemite doing summer camp. I think it's Central Cal. And the other daughter is with her husband at the seminary preparing for ministry. But amen. We're very grateful for that too, for both of them. And our son, of course. We're more grateful because he's here. But anyway, my wife would say, no, it's my car. Anyway, if I were to give you the keys to my wife's car, now she's really worried. And I say, you know, if you go to the trunk of the car and open it, you'll find $1 million in cash. I want you to take that money, and if you're loyal to me, spend it on yourself. Would that be a good test of loyalty? No, absolutely not. Why? Because you'd spend it anyway, right? You could care less who I am, all right? That's not a test of loyalty, you see. When you look at the commandments of God, most of them cannot be tests of loyalty, because if I don't want to get killed, it makes no sense for me to kill other people, right? If I don't want anybody messing with my family, it makes no sense for me to go out and commit adultery. If I don't want to lose my property, it makes no sense for me to go out and steal, right? And if I believe God is the greatest, it makes no sense to worship an idol. So 9 of the 10 commandments are logical. They make sense. There's only one that is not. That Saturday is somehow better than Sunday? There's no logic to that. It is simply God said so. It's a test of loyalty. Now let's suppose my wife and I decide that we're going to have a date and we're going to go to Albarilli's on Tuesday and have the world's greatest pizza, okay? I can see her lighting up already. All right, and we're going to do that on Tuesday, and after a while I'm thinking about it and say, there's no difference between Tuesday and Wednesday. I think I'm going to show up on Wednesday. Am I going to have a happy wife? Are we going to have a date? No. You see, it's all about a date with God. You meet with God at the time that you arranged to meet with Him, the time that He asked you to meet with Him. It's not about one day being better than another. It's just saying part of a relationship with God means spending special time together. Now, my wife and I have a great relationship every day, but I still like those dates. Those are still special. And if we set a time, I want to be there at that time. It's important to be there at that time. Yes, it's an ideal test of loyalty to God. Nine commandments are logical and reasonable, but there's no logical or scientific basis for the Sabbath being better than another day. It's simply based on God's word. If you love God and you trust Him, you do what He says. Not because you have to, not because He'll make you, but because you love Him for all that He's done for you in Jesus Christ. God bless you, church. It's been good to be with you, and I hope that I can see you again this afternoon.